my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
It's nice to be back with you. You're all back, I see. Last week we were very low in numbers. It's nice to see some visitors here as well. My name's Mark. I'm the minister of Christ Church, and I've just been preaching at Barkham this morning, which is always nice, but it's nice to be with friendly faces back here again as well, particularly when you're faced with a psalm like Psalm 22, which is not the easiest of psalms, and it's not the most sort of uplifting subject maybe, but I hope that it will be by the end, by the time we get to the end of it. So let's pray, shall we, before we begin our psalm. Father God, we thank you for your word. The Bible has words for those bad days. It has words for the good days too. Lord, we thank you that in however we're feeling, whatever we're going through right now, your word speaks to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would do that for us here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would be changed as a result of it. Maybe not overnight, but little by little, as we hear your word, absorb it, and put it into practice in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So there was this businessman who boarded a plane, and as he boarded a plane, he sat down in his seat. He sat next to a beautiful, elegant-looking woman, and around her neck was this necklace with a huge diamond hanging on it. And he couldn't help but admire this diamond. So he turned to her and said, "Well, I've just seen your diamond. It's just amazing. Just tell me a little bit about it." And he said, "Yes, It's the Edwards diamond, she said. It's beautiful, but there's a terrible curse that goes with it. And he said, oh, that's fascinating. What's the curse? What does it involve? And she said, Mr. Edwards. Now, I doubt that many of us are proud owners of curse-carrying diamonds, but the Bible does teach us that we are actually living under a curse of a different type, the curse of sin as a result of the fall. So we were made, weren't we, to enjoy the garden with God and to make the earth productive with his help. But the curse of sin, of course, means the world isn't always as it should be. It's not this constant bed of roses, is it? Yes, there are good times, I'm glad to say, but there are other times which are bad times when life hurts. And there may be many reasons. It may be a broken relationship. It might be an accident. It might be poor health. It might be disappointments at work. It might be mental health problems. It might be stress, pressure, anxiety, money worries, bereavement, bad decisions, all kinds of things. But the end result is you end up in a hole, life hurts, and you ask this question, where is God? Where is God when life hurts? Now, sometimes when we're hurting, God can actually seem very close. And they can be very special times in terms of our relationship with the Lord. But at other times, if we're honest, it can feel as if God's gone on 2 weeks' holiday, can't it? It can feel as though God's playing this cruel game of hide and seek. Or he's a bit more busy with somebody else, a bit more important than us. You know, can you phone back later, please? Quite frankly, when life hurts, sometimes our relationship with God can just feel rubbish. Well, I have news for you. If you ever feel like that, then you're not the first. Because this question, where is God when it hurts, is the question right at the heart of this psalm, which was written about 3 millennia ago by King David. Now, King David was clearly in a bad place when he wrote it. So read verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Now, this is purely conjecture. We can't possibly know. But it seems to me, reading the psalm, that perhaps King David here was suffering from some form of depression. Read verses 6 and 7. But I'm a worm, says David, and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Now, I don't know what they would have called King David around the court, but probably something like Your Majesty or Your Highness, as we would address the Queen. I doubt many of them would have walked into the room, bowed down low, and said, hello, your wormness, or words to that effect. Yet here was this mighty king, probably the best king that Israel ever had in the whole history, saying, I'm a worm and not a man. And in the depths of any suffering, but particularly when somebody is depressed, we can feel like that. We can feel like nothing. We can feel like a nobody, as worthless. And alongside that worthlessness, people with depression often end up feeling very guilty about all kinds of things as well. It's not uncommon for people with depression to go around asking people to forgive them for things that they've probably forgotten about a long time ago and are very insignificant anyway. And people end up wallowing this sort of sense of worm theology. I'm the worst of sinners, as Paul might say. Of course, we don't know what the historical background to this psalm is. All these things may be very real. But it seems to me that the king here has got to the point where he can't actually see things as they really are. He's finding it difficult to put things into perspective. So, verse 7, others mock him. He feels powerless to assert his authority. He finds it difficult to put things into action to change his situation. Perhaps his courtiers are frustrated at his lack of decision. Perhaps his life is completely out of control. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. What's wrong with this king? Why doesn't he do something? Now, David clearly had his enemies as well, but for the most part of his reign, well, it was victories and peace and prosperity. So perhaps there's this kind of a touch of paranoia in the way he describes his enemies as bulls and lions and dogs that surround him in verses 12, 13, and 16. And in his time, in his world, being beach ready would mean being sort of respectably overweight, really. But he finds, looking at himself, he can count his bones. He's lost weight, verse 17. And again, that's not uncommon in people suffering with depression. And I'm not sure whether he's suicidal, but death seems to be certainly on his mind, doesn't he? Verse 14, he feels like his life has been poured out like water. His heart has turned to melted wax. He feels close to the dust of death. Verse 15. Now, if we met King David in this state, then some of us might be tempted to join the mockers in verse 8 and say, well, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What's wrong with this man? He's a Christian. He's not supposed to be like this. That's all too easy, I think, sometimes, for people who haven't suffered depression, to point to someone and say, well, you know, they're meant to be a Christian. What's wrong with them? They're supposed to be full of happiness and joy and peace. Why isn't their God looking after them? And I think that's one reason why us Christians actually find it harder than most sometimes to actually seek help when we're faced with these kind of problems, because we don't want to go to a doctor or a counsellor and say, I'm a Christian, but I'm very unhappy. Because we wonder what they're going to think. Christians themselves can be very insensitive sometimes. Sometimes we may leap to the conclusion that, well, this person just needs more of the Spirit. Or we might try and correct their theology in some way. Or we might reprimand them for not coming to church, not reading the Bible and praying enough. But can I say just how wrong that is? You see, I don't think there's anything wrong particularly with David's spirituality here. Even though he's asking this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And he hears no answers to his prayers. He doesn't join the fool of Psalm 14 saying there is no God. And although we know from the history of David's life that he was a fairly big-time sinner, he wasn't an unrepentant sinner, was he? In fact, the Bible teaches that he was a man after God's own heart. So there's unlikely to be a spiritual cause to this depression. I mean, the thing is that psychological symptoms of depression include low self-esteem, emotional flatness, anxiety, lack of concentration, guilt, paranoia. And these symptoms work out in the life of a Christian as a lack of self-worth under God, not feeling loved by God, a lack of happiness, joy, and peace. And of course, as Christians, we should feel those things, so we end up feeling more guilty about it, don't we? The fear of ineffectiveness of our prayers, the fear of ineffectiveness in seeking guidance, an inability to read the Bible, an inability to pray, perhaps this extreme feeling of sinfulness, which is just unhelpful. But in all these cases, it's not defective spirituality, it's the psychological symptoms imposing themselves on the Christian. So if we find it hard to concentrate because of our illness, it's not surprising we can't read the Bible, is it? For very long. It's not surprising that we struggle to pray. If we're feeling anxious because of our illness, it's not surprising that we struggle to know and to trust that God is answering our prayers. I mean, unless somebody is really an unrepentant sin, it's very unlikely that depression, psychological illness, is caused by something in their spiritual life. So all that was background. With that background in mind, let's come back to King David's question, where is God when it hurts? Because David himself begins to answer his own question in the psalm. And the first answer is given is this, that God is on his throne. Now, I don't mean he's locked in the bathroom with the door locked. I mean, he's enthroned as the Holy One. Verse 3. He is the one Israel praises. God is enthroned as the Holy One. Which means that no matter how we feel about what is going on in our lives, God is still in charge. God continues to rule and to overrule in our lives. And elsewhere in his dominion, people are getting on with praising him for the things that he's done. Say we signed up for that luxury cruise that you've always promised yourself. And about two-thirds of the way through the cruise, the ship hits this terrible storm. We're down below in our luxury cabin, but we're terrified because the ship is pitching and rolling and the girders are creaking and groaning and the crew are running around getting the lifeboats ready and issuing life jackets to everybody. And we think about the captain. We've met the captain before. Perhaps we were even lucky enough to sit at the captain's table during one of the banquets and all the other passengers were looking at us jealously because we were sitting on the captain's table. But now, in this middle of this storm, we're saying, well, where is the captain now? He promised he would keep us safe. You know, I mean, this is terrible. There's nobody in authority here. We want somebody to talk to. We want somebody to reassure us. There's nobody around. Where is the captain? He looked so fine, his uniform. He turned up to the captain to the restaurant and ate the meal with us. That was wonderful and great. But where is he now when he's really needed? But of course, that doesn't mean that he's not actually there, does it? Because all the time the captain is where he should be, which is on the ship's bridge, skillfully piloting the ship for the worst of the storm. Using all his skill, using all his past experience and his knowledge to keep the ship afloat and the passengers safe. And the officers and the men who are working around him on the bridge are calmly going about their task because they know they're in the hands of a master seaman. So they feel no fear. And yet down below, with the ship tossing and turning, we're still terrified. But the captain is on the bridge, fully in command of his ship. And God is on his throne, fully in command of our lives. When our lives hurt, it actually helps to remember that God is where he should be, which is enthroned on high. And therefore, if we believe that thing, those things, and we believe that the circumstances that are happening around us have been allowed by God, and actually God even wants to happen, then it's much better for us than if we believe simply that they're down to bad luck or life being vindictive in some kind of way. Because if we believe that, then it's difficult to get beyond those why me questions. Why me? And that's not very helpful. But if we believe that God is in control, God is sovereign over everything that's happening to us, then we can start moving on to a much more helpful question, which is, okay, God, what do you want me to do with all this stuff? What do you want me to learn? I remember a few years ago when I was feeling a bit rough, and I was talking to my friend, and I was saying, why me, why me? It's not fair. My friend turned to me and said, well, it's because God knows that you can cope. Which is only a partly helpful answer, it has to be said. I'm always slightly annoyed at those sort of advice. I still remember it to this day. But he was right. God knows that I can cope, I guess. But God also knew the purpose that he had through that suffering. He knew what he wanted to teach me. And I think that's the first step for us. We need to know that God is in control. We need to know that our suffering is not random and meaningless. Now, it's difficult, though, to pray when life hurts. It's difficult to sit down in our rooms and open the Bible and pray. So where do you start? But if we've begun to accept this truth that God is enthroned as the Holy One and his people Israel praise him, then you can start to make some progress towards prayer. And that's what David does here as he reflects on God's sovereignty. So he's in this dark place. He doesn't want to start from what God is doing in his life right there and then, because that's just too painful, it's too personal for him. So instead he starts in an easier place. He remembers God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Verse 4, in you our ancestors put their trust, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Later on he's able to get a little bit more personal with God. But he looks back right to the early age when he had that sense of being called. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. So he remembers from a very early age, he trusted in God. He might not feel that trust right now, but he remembers he trusted in God, and God had called him. God loved him. So God loves him now. And thirdly, he turns to Scripture, and he pulls out the big themes of God's character. He is our strength, verse 19. He is our deliverer, verse 20. He is our rescuer, verse 21. He is our savior. So David begins to answer his own question when he asks, where is God hurt? Where is God when it hurts? And the answer is, God is where he should be. He is enthroned on high and he's ruling over all, even now. And knowing that, it can help us to pray. It helps us to remember that he has been good to God's people in the past. He's been good to us in the past. He's called us. He loves us. And we've put our trust in him. His intentions are good for us. He is strong. He will deliver. He will rescue. He will save us from our present trials. Now, even when he was feeling these things, David was looking for better times. Didn't know something that we do know. Because there's a second answer in this psalm to this question. Where is God when it hurts? And if we read the Bible as a whole, we will discover what that is. And it is that, as well as being enthroned, God is also suffering as the Holy One. So there is this king, of course, who would fulfill all the hope that Judah had placed in King David, and that king is the Son of God himself, and that king is Jesus, isn't it? And who can read the psalm as a Christian and not think about Jesus, nailed to the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the mocking of the crowds, he saved others, let's see whether he can save himself. The soldiers casting lots for his clothing, and even his final cry, it is finished. It's as though this portion of scripture, written 1,000 years before Jesus, was written especially for him and especially for that moment of terrible suffering as he died on the cross. And it's comforting for us, isn't it, to know that in Jesus' hour of suffering, his question was the same as ours. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, in one sense, it was a means of identifying with us. He too felt God far off at that time. We have a God who is able to identify with us in our weakness in every way. But it wasn't just that. He was also dealing with the core problem. Because God really did turn his back on Jesus at that point of suffering. He wasn't just dealing with the effects of the curse, as we have to do. He was dealing with its cause. So Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Isaiah 53 puts it, echoing the words of Psalm 22, the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecies was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, who poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sins of many. Now at that point, our holy God will turn his back on us, on his own Son. Because anything less would have been insufficient to obtain our salvation. But on the cross, the work that Jesus had come to do was completed. God's righteousness was proclaimed to a people as yet unborn in David's day. He had done it, says verse 31. Verse 31 of this psalm actually reads, future generations will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And yet the commentaries tell me that the sort of the more subtle meaning is that it is his righteousness in us that will be proclaimed to future generations. In other words, his righteousness in us, because we have been set free from guilt. We've been forgiven by God. We've been released from pride. We've been released to love God and other people. We've been made right with our Creator. He has done it, is what people will say to the other generations. It is finished, is what Jesus said on the cross. The job was done. Now, the job being done, separation wouldn't last. The resurrection shows us how much the Father loved the Son, and that loving bond was too strong for death to hold, to win the day. And of course, that's our ultimate hope too, isn't it? So in this life, there may be many trials, there may be hurt and pain. Some of us will descend in depressions that will be hard to shake off, but we can be encouraged not only because God is sovereign and has a purpose for it all in this life, but we can also know that the root cause of it has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And there is a time coming when there will be no suffering, no more crying, no more pain. And God will be there, right there with us. Because he loves Jesus. Just as he loved Jesus, he loves us. Jesus has dealt with a curse. Our resurrection is coming, just as the resurrection came for Jesus. Our resurrection is coming. So there's good news in this. Good news. There's gospel, even when life hurts. There's help in the present, even when we apparently search for help, God's help in vain. And there's hope for the future as we look forward to the resurrection. So where is God when it hurts? He is enthroned as the Holy One. And he also suffers as the Holy One to deal with the root cause. But it's tough going through these periods of great pain and emotional upheaval, perhaps even depression. It's a bit like a spiritual gymnasium where we have to sort of go and work out, but we know that once we've been through it all, then we will be a stronger and healthier person. Well, David knew that once God had sent him through the spiritual gymnasium of life, you become a stronger believer, because the whole tone of the psalm changes around about verse 22. His doubts will be replaced by praise. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. And when you're depressed, you need a lot of encouragement from other people, but far from needing the encouragement of others here, he would be able to encourage them. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. He's encouraging others. And at last, he is also able to speak more personally about what God has been doing in his life. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So he's able to speak personally about what God has done. And all through this as well, his vision of God has become bigger. It's become larger. So in verse 3, God is the one Israel praises. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, not just Israel. He couldn't have spoken those words back in verse 1. But having been through the spiritual gymnasium of emotional upheaval, he has come out the other side a better man, with faith that is stronger, with a vision of God which is bigger. He's been trained, he's been healed by the experience. And note also that even as his vision of God grows, he himself as a man has also grown. He's no longer a worm. He's no longer scorned by everyone and despised by the people. He's become their encourager. He's leading the whole assembly in their praise of God. He's back where he belongs. He's doing what the king of Israel should be doing. He's leading the people in praise of God. He's restored, he's healed, forgiven, and loved. And if we are passing through some difficult times right now, then we need to hear that. We need to be assured that no matter how bleak things seem right now, our God will ensure that we will return stronger and more useful to him and more full of praise to God, our Saviour, than we were before. Let's just have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you, descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Father, we know that sometimes in our lives it's difficult for us to do that. It's difficult for us to praise you, to honor you, to revere you. Because we're asking these questions, where are you, God, when my life hurts so much? Lord, we thank you that in this psalm we find truths that will encourage us. We find that you are sovereign and in control over all that is happening. We find that we can begin to pray just by looking back on your faithfulness to the generations. We can look back at our own conversion, at our own lives as we felt loved and called by you. Father, Lord, if people here are suffering, people here are going through bad times, Lord, I pray that they would throw their trust upon you, even if they feel no response. We thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross, who suffered in our place, in order to deal with the curse that we've been living under, to take it away and destroy it, that one day we will be resurrected with you and we will know where you are. You'll be there, right there with us, and there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying. So Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, we pray that we'll be able to encourage each other and support each other through the good times as well as the bad times. And Lord, we pray that you'll be close to us, whether we feel it or not. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.